You can turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel, John chapter 1. We just finished the prologue last week. That's the first 18 verses in John 1. And as we saw there, John sort of goes behind the scene. Before he deals with the work of Christ in terms of the salvation of sinners, he gives us Christ's relationship to the Father. In other words, he does theology before he gets into the economy of redemption. So I want to read this section. We'll begin in verse 1. I'll read to verse 34. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, again, we ask for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to guide us and lead us and direct us, to illumine our minds and our hearts as we see Scripture shine the light upon the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, may it be the case that much would be made of him, that we would see him as that one that is able to save to the uttermost all who draw nigh unto God through him. And may it be the case that today, as this gospel goes forth, you would be glorified, that you would be honored, that you would be praised. Strengthen and encourage our weary hearts and build us up in our most holy faith as we consider the testimony of John the Baptist concerning Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray in his name, amen. Well, in the prologue itself, you'll see a couple of instances where John the Apostle refers to the testimony of John the Baptist. Notice specifically in verses 6 to 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. So in the prologue, as he's setting forth the supremacy of Christ in relationship to the Father, he mentions the ministry of John the Baptist. He does that again in verse 15. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" So now as he turns to the outworking of God's redemptive plan through the work of the Messiah on our behalf, he begins with John the Baptist. In many ways, this is introductory as well to the mission of the Son of God relative to the salvation of his people. Well, as we look at this particular section, we'll see it break down into two sections in terms of John's testimony. In the first place, in verses 9 to 28, we see a dispute with the Jewish leaders before Jesus arrives on the scene. Not that he had not arisen on the scene as of yet. John probably had already baptized Jesus, which is recorded in Matthew 3 at verse 16. He refers to that here in John 1 at verse 32, when the Spirit descended from heaven like a dove. But in terms of these leaders, or this delegation that came from the leaders in Jerusalem, Jesus is not present. So John has this dispute with these Jewish leaders in verses 19 to 28. And then secondly, in terms of the testimony of John, he makes a declaration concerning Jesus in verses 29 to 34. So we'll just take up that first section this morning, verses 19 to 28. But if you look at chapter 1, it is driven by, or rather sort of connected by, references to days. In verse 19, we have now, "This is the testimony of John." And then in verse 29, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him." That's repeated again in verse 35. Again, "The next day, John stood with two of his disciples," and then it's repeated in verse 43. "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee." So these are 4 days in the life of the Lamb. And the section we're dealing with specifically is the first day with reference to this dispute between the Baptist and between these persons sent by the Jewish leadership. So I want to look at first the denial by John in terms of who he is, and then secondly the affirmation by John in terms of who he is. So that's the bottom line. They come as a delegation, an official delegation. You see that in verse 22. They answered, or they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us?" This official delegation is tasked with finding out who John is. Not just his first name, not just who his parents are, not what city he lives in, not whether he's married, not whether he's an avid golfer, but they want to know with reference to his origin, his intention, and his message. Remember, this was a time in Israel's history that was without prophet. John is a voice crying in the wilderness. He is a prophet functioning under God. And so, of course, the leadership in Jerusalem wants to get to the bottom of this. So in terms of the denial by John, you see that in verses 19 to 22. It will do us well to consider the setting of John's ministry in verse 19. Notice what it says. "This is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" Now, John the Apostle, does not tell us the specifics that the synoptics do. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that John was in the wilderness. He was on the east side of the River Jordan. He's in a wilderness environment. And with reference to a wilderness environment, the prophets often spoke of the wilderness as being a place of refreshment, of being a place of blessing. I read at the outset, Isaiah 35. The wilderness is a place where God meets his people. It harkens back to the wilderness when God led his people out of Egypt. That was not a curse. That was not a punishment. Their time in the wilderness at times was misinterpreted by them, but God tells them in Deuteronomy 1:31 that the wilderness was akin to a father carrying his child. So while they may have balked at that season in the wilderness, it was a time of renewal, a time of refreshment, and a time of protection and blessing from God Almighty. So it's no wonder that the prophets looking forward to the Messianic age often point to a wilderness as a place of blessing. You see that, as I said, in Isaiah 35. You see it in Jeremiah 2, Hosea the prophet, chapter 2. Now, John the Baptist, or rather John the Apostle, does not give us the content of the Baptist message. The synoptics do. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that the Baptist was about preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, his was a ministry of preparation. His was a ministry of announcement. He was a herald to call out the arrival of the coming king. We'll see more about that in just a moment. But then with reference to this delegation, again, it's official. And it ought not to be interpreted, at least at the beginning, as if they were having some sort of a nefarious end. They were out to just squash and destroy and crush everything. No, it was probably initially a fact-finding mission. But of course, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew and Luke especially, John the Baptist calls these men to repent. The religious leadership, he calls upon them to repent, which indicates for us the larger context of Israel at the time. It needed repentance. It was in a messed up state. They needed to believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They needed to receive the Messiah, and they needed to come out of that darkness by God's grace and the marvelous light. One man describes this delegation. He says, "This was an official visit with religious and political implications. In a world that was without prophets, John was a prophetic voice, and his sudden and unexpected appearance had created quite a stir. The people had been listening to John, so an official delegation was sent to provide a report." So again, this isn't unofficial. It's not just, "Hey, what is this guy doing? We want to know your origin, we want to know your intention, and we want to know the specific message." Now notice how John responds in verses 19 to 21. In the first place, he denies that he's the Messiah. He's not even asked the question, and he denies it. Notice in verse 20, before they ask, "Are you Messiah?" they simply ask, "Who are you?" And verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." The denial is made without a specific question because messianic expectation was very high. Remember, there had been a period of about 400 years of prophetic silence. But that did not invalidate the prophetic word that it announced to Israel that Messiah was coming. There was a champion. There was one who would come in the fullness of the time. He would be born of a woman. He would be born under the law. He would redeem those under the law. All that was announced in the Old Testament. So by the time of Jesus, by the time of John the Baptist, in the first century AD, there was a heightened messianic expectation. Now, by way of a real practical sort of application here, we ought to observe John's humility. John isn't like so many celebrity preachers. He's not like those kinds of preachers who have church members that have pictures of the preacher's face on their shirt. And it says things like, "So-and-so is my homeboy," or something like that. John is a humble servant of the living and true God. John does not try to take for himself or arrogate unto himself glory and honor and praise. In fact, the capstone of his message is found later in John 3 when he says concerning Christ, "He must increase, but I must decrease." I think I've explained that to you before. He doesn't say he must increase and I must increase a little bit. He must increase and I must stay the same. No, he must increase and I must decrease. When John alludes to this custom of the slave untying or tying the master's sandal latchet, he is saying, in essence, "I'm not worthy to do the most menial task with reference to this master." In other words, he so far transcends me, he is so far more glorious than me, he is so far more wondrous than me, I'm not worthy to get next to his feet simply to tie or untie his shoe. Matthew Poole makes this observation at this point. He says, "The diligence we shall constantly observe in the servants of God in Holy Writ, to avoid the arrogating of that honor to themselves, which is due only to God in Christ. And this, together with John's steadiness and plainness, does very well become all professors." Not college professors, but professors of faith in Jesus Christ. And then he says, but the ministers of the gospel especially. We have whole prophets in the Old Testament. We know nothing about them. We know that Micah hails from Moresheth, but we don't know that he's married. We don't know that he has children. We don't know what sort of achievements he's had outside of life. We don't know if he's a good farmer or anything like that. In the midst of the morass of the wicked kings in Israel, listed for us in 1 Kings chapter, around chapter 16, we have all these wretches, all these men that had occupied the throne in the northern kingdom, and they were vile, they were wicked, they co-opted Baalism and brought it into Israel. And then we have the appearance of Elijah the Tishbite in 1 Kings chapter 17. Again, no announcement, no pedigree, no, this is the kind of fellow that he was. That's not the point. The point in that particular context is that when evil flourishes, God has his man. And God sends the Tishbite in order to call these wretches to repentance and faith. The same sort of thing here with John the Baptist. He doesn't try to take glory for himself. Look at the Apostle Paul. If Paul put on a job resume for today, what he does in the letter to the Corinthians, we wouldn't hire him. Because he says, I was with you in much meekness and fear, with much trembling. We'd say, oh no, we can't have that kind of a man. We need the bold sort of fellow. We need the kind of guy out there that is able to lead this congregation, you know, being 8 foot tall and bulletproof. We would never hire Paul based on today's expectations. Probably we wouldn't hire John the Baptist either because he doesn't fit our understanding of a servant of God. We have met in the last, I don't know, however many hundreds of years, these celebrity preachers, these men about whom everything is about them. They are selfish men. They are arrogant men. They are proud men. They're very rich men at times. And they are men that are not like John the Baptist, saying that Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. So he's a great example for us in the church and in the ministry in terms of that. So he denies that he's Messiah. But then notice, secondly, he denies that he's Elijah the prophet. Verse 21, and they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. That's an interesting question. Why Elijah? Well, if you're familiar with 2 Kings chapter 2 at verse 11, Elijah was taken up bodily into heaven. Elijah didn't die. Elijah, along with Enoch, entered into heaven without first passing through physical death. And in the prophet Malachi, both in 3:1a and then in chapter 4, verses 5 and following, there is a promise that God is going to send Malachi. Well, what does that mean? Well, as far as these Jews were concerned, it meant bodily. It meant sort of a reincarnation, as it were. Not a reincarnation, but perhaps he'd fall out of heaven in bodily form and appear to him. So they had this expectation concerning Elijah. They had a misunderstanding in terms of the nature of the reappearance of Elijah. But it is the case that John the Baptist does fulfill what Malachi spoke. In Luke 1:17, it says that he, John the Baptist, will go before him, God, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Matthew 11:14, Jesus says the same thing. After extolling John as the best of the prophetic class, he says, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. And when he says that he's more than a prophet, he's not denigrating Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. He's rather saying that by virtue of John's place in redemptive history, he's that unique link between Old and New Covenants. He's that unique one that not only announces the arrival of Messiah in terms of his coming, but is able to actually point to him physically and say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he occupies a unique place in redemptive history, and it's in that vein that Jesus extols him as being, yes, more than a prophet. But as well, turn to Matthew 17, because the disciples understood this also. They had an Elijah expectation also, in light of Malachi the prophet. It is the Mount of Transfiguration in the first part of Matthew 17. Remember, Peter, James, and John accompany the Lord Jesus on the Mount, and Jesus, as it were, shines forth his divinity, and they are just amazed by this. They hear the voice of God Most High, according to verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and it was Moses and Elijah that appeared to him on that Mount of Transfiguration. But notice in verse 5, While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." Now notice the question from the disciples. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" That's the reading in Malachi 3. Not Malachi 4, where it's this promise that an Elijah-like figure is going to come to turn the hearts of the sons back to the fathers and the fathers to the sons. But in Malachi 3:1, there is this messenger who comes to announce the arrival of the messenger of the covenant. In other words, John the Baptist, then the Messiah. And so they've seen Messiah transfigured right before their eyes. They've beheld the glory of God. They are the glory of the only begotten Son of God. And now they're asking the question. But we didn't see Elijah first. And it's in that vein and in that context that Jesus gives them this response. Verse 11, Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So there is this expectation of Messiah to come. John says, "I'm not him." There is this expectation of Elijah, and John says, "I am not him." I've just said that he is him. Not in the manner in which they asked the question. He's not bodily Elijah who fell out of heaven to re-engage in ministry. He's come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. He has come as the forerunner of the king. Now notice the next question, the denial by John that he was the prophet. Verse 21 again, "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So what prophet are they expecting? What is the context for this expectation? It is likely Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Lord God, through Moses, is teaching the people of Israel not to engage in the customs around them. In other words, don't seek out witches. Don't seek out soothsayers. Don't find necromancers. Don't try to communicate with the dead. You have priests to regulate the temple, and you have prophets to communicate the word. And there is this promise concerning a prophet in Deuteronomy 18:15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. From your brethren, him you shall hear." That's why in the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Father gives his approval of the Son, he says those words, "Hear him." It was another way for them to understand the coming of the Messiah. In fact, we see that question posed to Jesus in John's Gospel at 6:14 and at John 7:40. "Are you the prophet?" They had this expectation of Messiah. They had an expectation of Elijah. They had an expectation of the prophet. And so when this delegation comes to John the Baptist, this is the issue. Are you that guy? Are you the one we're waiting for? Are you the one we're looking for? And in each of these three instances, John says, "Nope, it's not me. It's not me. Not me. Not at all. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah, and I'm not the prophet." And then we turn our attention to what he does say. Look at their response in verse 22. "Then they said to him, 'Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?'" And there's two things we ought to consider here. First, the fulfillment of prophecy. And secondly, he is the baptizer with water. But notice with reference to the fulfillment of prophecy. I'm not a prophet, but I'm certainly a subject of prophecy. I am not the great Messiah that was to come, but I am one to herald his arrival. I am not Elijah in bodily form, but I've come in the spirit and power of Elijah in terms of the prophet Malachi's program concerning Messiah. Notice what he says. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." Now, in terms of the context, Isaiah 40 is starting the book of consolation. It's starting the book of hope. It's starting the reality of the messianic age. And again, this idea of wilderness isn't bad. Wilderness isn't wretched. Wilderness isn't bleak. Wilderness is revival. Wilderness is renewal. Wilderness is where God meets with his people. So it begins a section of consolation, specifically a message to the exiles that they would return from Babylon, and then the explanation concerning the Messianic age follows. That's what Isaiah 40 to 66 is riddled with. There's four servant songs concerning Jesus in chapters 42, chapter 42, 49, 50, and then again in 53. We get these servant songs of Yahweh, which give us various facets of the Messiah that is to come. The most obvious one or popular one in our minds is 53. It's the suffering servant who comes to atone for the sins of his people. So that whole context, Isaiah 40 to 66, is about Messiah. Now, there's obviously, that's not the only thing it's about, but that's the main reference point. And so what is John saying here? John is saying that I am the one that Isaiah spoke of. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Now, if you're using an English translation, which most likely you are, because you're all English speakers, notice how, at least in the New King James, it capitalizes the L-O-R-D. Well, that reflects the Old Testament sort of capitalization scheme in these English translations. And what that capitalization is what's called in Hebrew, the convention is called the tetragrammaton. It's the four letters for the official name of God, Yahweh. And so what is John the Baptist declaring? What is John saying? John, by his testimony as a prophet in history, is saying what the Apostle John has already told us in the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? The Word was God. So the Apostle John has talked of the co-eternality of the Son with the Father, the distinction of the Son from the Father, and the consubstantiality of the Son with the Father. He's of one substance with the Father, of one being with the Father. They have the same divine nature. They have the same divine essence. They have the same divine substance. So notice again, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. In Isaiah 43, the messenger was going to come and announce the way of Yahweh. That's precisely what the Baptist does. He is confessing the deity and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, R.T. France makes this observation. There is a remarkable Christological claim involved in applying Isaiah's depiction of God's forerunner to the man who prepared the way for the coming of Jesus. So it is underscoring what we've already been taught concerning the divinity of the Word. John's going to make that explicitly clear in verse 34 when he says that this is the Son of God. So John the Baptist is doing what John the Apostle has already done. He is introducing us to this divine one, this man that has come from God in order to save his people from their sins. But it's not just this prophecy that we should concern ourselves with at this point. But turn to Luke 1 for just a moment. Luke 1 is a prophetic statement concerning the Baptist that I know I haven't given fair attention to that I hope to correct right now. The prophecy of Zacharias. Remember, Zacharias was the father of John the Baptist. And Zacharias was a priest ministering in the temple to God. Zacharias received this message from the angel that his son would be the forerunner. His son would be the announcer. His son would be the one that Isaiah the prophet spoke of in Isaiah 40 at verse 3. Well, of course, Zacharias has a bit of struggle with that. And so the angel strikes him, I don't think physically, but made it such that he was mute. He was unable to speak. But then after the son is born, and after he writes down, call his name John, his tongue is loosed. So he goes from this place of mute to this place of prophet. So let's look at his prophecy according to Luke chapter 1 at verse 67. Notice, now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So this isn't like us. You know, we have a baby and we see it and it's cradle it, because I don't know if it's a boy or girl, not because it's an it. But we see that baby and we hope for great things. We hope that, you know, they'll be leaders of men. We've got a bit of a joke with the new addition in the Butler household, not household proper, but my son and his wife had a son named Samson, and we reckon he'll be killing Philistines one day when he's grown up. You know, you have this hope. I don't mean that physically. People don't go out, oh, he's a serial killer. He wants his grandchildren to go out and hurt people. No, no, no. But you have these thoughts concerning your spawn. You have these thoughts concerning your children. You have these thoughts that are hope-filled. Oh, I'd love him to be a Major League Baseball player here in Canada. I'd love him to play in the NHL. I'd love her to be, you know, just a great, you know, leader. Whatever it is we think or we hope. This isn't a hope. This isn't sentiment. This isn't Zacharias saying, come on, son, buck up and be all you can be. He's prophesying by the Spirit concerning the ministry of the son, John the Baptist. So what he says here isn't up for grabs. What he says here isn't up for debate. What he says here isn't up for argument. What he says here is declarative. It is by the Spirit that he speaks these things concerning both his son and the one his son points to. Notice the mission of the Messiah. That's where he comes first. Verse 67, now his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Now, what he does there is a convention that is utilized throughout the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul does the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1. It's called a berakah, which means in Hebrew, blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. And then he outlines the reasons why God should be praised. Verses 3 to 6, the sending of the Son. Verses 13 and 14, the sending of the Spirit. All for what? The redemption of our guilty souls. Well, Zacharias does the same thing. He takes that convention and he speaks it back to God. When we talk about blessing, we get blessed by God in terms of provision, in terms of multiplication of good things. But when we bless God, it is to speak well of Him. It is to glorify Him. It is to honor Him. And that is precisely what Zacharias does. Notice the nature for which he blesses God. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people. In other words, I am blessing God for so great a salvation. I am blessing God for His work of redemption on my behalf. Not just mine. He is speaking prophetically in terms of the nation. Now notice he highlights that the Messiah is the Savior from the house of David. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. Look back in chapter 1 at verse 30. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The second Samuel implications here, the Davidic kingdom, or Davidic covenant, God promises to David that from David's line, there will be one that rises up to build a house for God. That's Jesus. And Zacharias acknowledges that, not just broadly salvation, but the Savior comes from the house of David. Notice as well that Zacharias celebrates what we in the New Covenant Church need to get about. We don't celebrate deliverance from our enemies the way that Old Covenant, or not even Old Covenant, New Testament saints do. Look at what he says in verse 70. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. We praise God for that. We rejoice in God's goodness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says it's right with God to pay with tribulation those who have troubled you. In Revelation chapter 19, after the fall of Babylon the Great, what do the saints in heaven do? Oh, that's terrible, God. You actually showed your vindication. No, they praise God. Fourfold hallelujah. Why do you think in Revelation 21 and 22, we learn that the dogs and the cowardly and the unbelievers and the wretches are outside of the holy city? Because the people of God then are safe. The people of God then have been vindicated. The people of God then have been blessed and delivered by their enemies. For Zacharias, this fares large in his rehearsal of God's redemptive benefit. Notice as well, he goes on to consider the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham in the life of Jesus. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So as he goes from this place of muteness to this place of prophesying, he spends his time first on hailing the mission of Messiah. This is what Christ will do. Now he turns his attention to the babe. Now he turns his attention to his dear son. Again, it's not a hope-filled wish. It's not a sentiment, but it's a prophecy concerning the mission of John the Baptist. Notice verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. Don't you love that name for God? Most high, or highest. It shows his majesty, his supremacy, his glory, his excellence, and his power. It doesn't try to bring God down to our level. It doesn't try to remake God into our own image. It rather recognizes the great distance that obtains between God and us. He is the infinite, and we are the finite. He is the creator, and we are the creature. And in Zacharias' confession, he says that the Baptist is going to be the prophet of the highest. In context, that highest is our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that the Baptist will prepare the way of the highest. Verse 76, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Isaiah 40, verse 3. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1a. But then as well, notice that the Baptist mission is not simply to highlight the necessity of repentance. He does that. We see it in Matthew and we see it in Luke. But do you know that John the Baptist also preached justification by faith alone? We have to read the entirety of the Bible and understand that what John is saying isn't simply revolved around repentance. When the Apostle Paul meets disciples in Ephesus who had been baptized by John the Baptist, he says, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. I argue there that John's baptism is Christian baptism. There's not a distinction between the two. They weren't rebaptized because John's was somehow deficient. But what we have in the proclamation of John the Baptist is an announcement of the kingdom. It is the announcement of the arrival of the king, but it's also the announcement of justification by faith alone. In other words, he's preaching the gospel. He's preaching the good news. Notice that that is teased out by Zacharias. You, child, will be called prophet of the highest. Verse 76. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Now notice, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Prior, Zacharias praises God for his salvation. That involved a deliverance from enemies. Probably physical enemies. Probably Philistines. Probably Hivites. Probably Hittites. But it doesn't stop there. He praises God and acknowledges that Christ delivers us from that enemy that holds us down at the level of spirit. That enemy which is sin. That enemy which is death. That enemy which is the devil. In other words, Christ hasn't simply come to vindicate Israel from her external enemies. He's not come simply to subjugate the Roman Empire, which he doesn't. He doesn't come to offer them some temporal kingdom and a geopolitical sort of prestige. He comes to save his people from their sins. And the Baptist announced that. The Baptist testified concerning that, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. How does that come? Well, it's through the one that the Baptist proclaims. Notice verse 79, through the tender mercy of our God. That's the theological context or arena. Our confession, when it highlights the work of God in creation and providence, tells us that the work of God in creation and providence manifests His power, His good wisdom, and His goodness. Well, certainly redemption does that, but it also magnifies His mercy. It magnifies His grace. It magnifies that guilty, vile, helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. So what John's father Zacharias is acknowledging is that the context of the redemptive plan of God is through His mercy. But notice in verse 78b, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. That is a reference to the Messiah. In other words, God has this abundant mercy, but He doesn't hold on to it alone in heaven. But it has come to us through the visitation of the day spring into our arena. Sounds like the prologue as well, doesn't it? The law was given by Moses or given through Moses, but grace and truth came through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not that grace and truth was absent at the time of Moses, but it comes to fruition and fulfillment and realization in the new covenant of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's preaching the gospel here. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. And then notice in verse 79, again, you'll hear the reminiscences of the prologue. In Him was light, and the light, He was the light, and the light was the life of man. Notice in verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the desert till the day of His manifestation to Israel. So going back to John chapter 1, John the Baptist denies that he's the Christ. He denies that he's Elijah. He denies that he's the prophet. But he affirms that he's the subject of prophecy, both Isaiah and Zechariah's. And everything that Zechariah says, everything that Isaiah says concerning John the Baptist comes to pass. It comes to realization. And the overarching theme there is what John the Apostle does in the prologue, to set forth before us the supremacy of Jesus, to set forth before us the preeminence of Christ. That is conspicuous in what John goes on to say in verses 24 and following. Notice, now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Why are you engaged in this ritual? Why are you engaged in this religious washing? Why are you doing the things that you're doing if you're not one of those three? So how does John respond to that? Well, in Matthew and Luke, he makes a distinction between the baptism with water and the baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire. He doesn't do that here. Later on, it gets hinted at. But here the comparison is between John and Jesus. Between John and Jesus. Notice what he says, or they say, why do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptized with water, but there stands one among you. That doesn't mean he was physically present. He's absent until the next day when John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When it says that he stands among you, I think it's in light of verse 10 in the prologue. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. In other words, the day spring from on high has visited us. In that sense, he is among you. So again, the contrast isn't John's water baptism and Jesus' Holy Spirit / fire baptism. Rather, it's at the level of John and Jesus. So verse 26, John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. What an indictment. You should know him. He's your Messiah. You should know him. He's prophesied. You should know him. He comes to his own. But unfortunately, his own do not receive him. Why? They misread it. They wanted the subjugation of the Roman Empire. They wanted geopolitical prestige. They wanted this sort of carnal kingdom. But that's not why he comes in the first coming. It is so that he may save his people from their sins. And not that this was a brand new concept in the scheme of Messiah. Again, Isaiah 53.
Why does he suffer? Why is he a man of sorrows? Why is he acquainted with grief? Why is Yahweh pleased to crush him and to put him to grief? It's not so that Israel could be a geopolitical power and the Roman Empire be licking their feet. No, it's so that we could be saved from our sins. It's so that we could enter into heaven, that we could gain acceptance with a holy God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So John the Baptist says, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. And it's at this point that he sets forth the preeminence of Jesus. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. Brother, I don't think this is convention on the part of the apostle. I don't think he's just this sort of self-effacing guy. He's not got some sort of complex, oh, I'm just so, you know, wretched and weak and lowly and all of that. He's honest. He's serious. He knows the dignity of Messiah. Look again at verse 15 in the prologue. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me. He came after him physically from the womb. The Baptist was 6 months older. As well, he comes after him in terms of redemptive history. Malachi prophesies that first the Baptist comes and then Messiah. But notice what John the Baptist goes on to say in verse 15. This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me. Why? For he was before me. John the Baptist knows the prologue as well as you and I do. He knows that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nicaea didn't make this up. Nicaea rightly understands what the Baptist and the Apostle testify concerning the Savior. John the Baptist says as much at the end of verse 34. This is the Son of God. Not by adoption the way that we are, according to Galatians 4, but by nature. He is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Baptist understood this, the Baptist confessed this, and the Baptist testified concerning this, so that glory wouldn't be given to him, but all glory would be given to Jesus. And in this vein, John the Baptist sounds like a few passages in the Old Testament. Remember, Abraham before God. He says, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Again, he's not got some complex or syndrome, or he's got some deficiency in terms of his mental alertness. He is simply in the presence of the most holy God. He's in the presence of the highest. See, there's this idea that God appeared to me and we just had this conversation. That's not biblical. When God makes appearances to the Old Testament prophets, they don't say, hey, how you doing, big buddy? They fall down as dead men. When John the Apostle on the island of Patmos, for the testimony of Jesus, is confronted with the glorified Christ, what does John the Apostle do? Hey, buddy, how are you doing? We're not supposed to bring the deity down to our level. The fact that Jesus comes to our level, takes on our humanity, lives for us, dies for us, and is raised again for us ought to promote the fear of God. It ought to promote joy in the Spirit. It ought to promote fresh gratitude and appreciation. But man has been attempting since the fall to bring God down to his level. But when you meet people in the Bible who are confronted with the divinity, with the deity, they don't do that. Job 42, 5 and 6, he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's the way it is, brethren. I'm always very suspicious at a variety of levels for those people that have seen God. Well, what happened when you saw God? There's a famous preacher in California that had the story that he was shaving his face and Jesus came to him and started talking to him. MacArthur heard that and said, what did you do? You don't keep shaving your face if Jesus is really there. You fall down as a dead man. That's the response when confronted with God Most High. Remember those men of Beth Shemesh that wanted to open up the Ark of the Covenant? How'd that work out for them? How did that go? Was that a blessed, happy day and afternoon for them? Absolutely, positively not. They probably wished that they had never gotten near. Well, they do. That's what the Philistines do. The Philistines get to the point where they send the Ark of the Covenant back. Remember they capture it in battle in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Oh yeah, we've bested Israel. We have their Ark of the Covenant. Good job, geniuses. How's that going to work out? The Ark of the Covenant goes into Philistine territory and nothing but bad happens. The Philistines finally wake up and smell the coffee and say, we got to get rid of this. We got to send it back. How do we do that? This is the reality when men are confronted with the holiness of God. They don't just keep shaving. They don't just keep conversing. They don't just keep talking like it's some fellow or some equal. But they say with the Baptist that this one is preferred before me. This one, I'm not worthy to even get down in the lowest task that a slave has to tie or untie the shoe. That's beyond my privilege. That's beyond my capability. We have come into the presence of the Holy One of Israel. And shall we treat him as if he's our fellow? Or we treat him as if he's just another? Isaiah 40, verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing. And they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. I realize this is an affront to the self-esteem and the delicate psyche that we face on a regular basis in the world today. But why are we facing it in the church today? The people of God need to humble themselves under God Most High. He is not our fellow. He is not our equal. He is the highest. And we are the lowest. And it's from that vantage point that true worship is conducted. Not arrogance, not pride, not this bravado attitude, but the reality that we enter in to the presence of the majestic God of heaven and earth. Talking to some brothers about this the other day. Why do some in evangelicalism end up in popery or in Eastern Orthodoxy? Why is that? Well, maybe they're sick and tired of chatty pastors with holes in their pants while they're sipping their latte, telling little anecdotes about their lives, narcissizing scripture. I'm not suggesting that popery in Eastern Orthodox is somehow correct, but there's something through that liturgy that actually speaks something concerning majesty. Again, it's false, it's heretical, they got huge issues, but what have we done in evangelicalism today? What's being done in reform circles today? We're bringing God down, trying to make him cool, and being hip around him. That's not our mandate, brethren. Fear and trembling is our mandate. Reverence. Joy, unspeakable and full of glory, to be sure, but that joy is consistent with the fear of God. Remember those disciples running from the tomb after they had witnessed the emptiness of it. They were running, they were trembling with joy. That's what David demands from the kings and the judges around Israel. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. We've missed that. We think that rejoicing and trembling are inconsistent. No, they are perfectly consistent when the object of our trembling and our joy is God Most High. See, it's frivolity. It is levity. It is jocularity to somehow treat God as if he's just a hipper version of us. And we're just all cool. And we're going to just keep our hands in our pockets. And we're going to sip our lattes. All in the conduct of the most highest expression of the creature's privilege before God, which is worship. Worship him, Jesus says, in what? In spirit and in truth. That is absolutely requisite on the part of the church, and I would hope and pray that John the Baptist serves for us as a model of a right respect for the dignity of the Messiah. Well, in conclusion, I want to look first at the ministry of the Baptist. We looked at him a couple of months ago. He's a great example of courage, too. Something that the church desperately needs today, courage. Not courage to go out and right every wrong. Not courage to, jump over tall buildings with a single bound. Not courage to run as fast as a locomotive and take bullets. And no, not that. Courage in our context is to show up. Right? Show up. Just show up. Obey God. When God says gather for worship, obey him. Do what he says. That's a courageous stance nowadays. But in terms of the ministry of John the Baptist, the redemptive historical, he was the forerunner of Jesus. But in terms of his preaching, emphasis on faith in Christ and emphasis on repentance unto life. In our studies, in the book of Acts, you see those terms used synonymously. Repent and believe are used synonymously. They are two sides of the same coin. Repentance in the first instance is a change of mind. The fruit of repentance is what happens after you've changed your mind. So faith and repentance is coming to Jesus Christ. We call that as well conversion. But with reference to some practical observations concerning the Baptist, he was humble and promoted the glory of Christ. In the final analysis, brethren, that's why we've been saved. It's not just for us. I know we like to think that. Well, I get to go to heaven. I don't have to go to hell. I get all these benefits. I'm blessed beyond measure. Yeah. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, when the apostle talks about God calling us out of darkness into his marvelous light, there's a purpose clause attached to that. Here's the purpose clause, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. In other words, we need to function in the capacity of John the Baptist. He's the one you should be looking at. He's the one you should be preferring. He's the one you should be bowing to. He's the one you should be believing on. He was, in the language of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, not a reed shaken by the wind. Matthew 11, verse 7. He was not a reed shaken by the wind. He was a man of conviction who would never back down. Ryle commenting there says, a bold, unflinching witness to the truth. I think I've told you before, at the gravesite of John Knox, that great Scottish reformer, Regent Morton said, here lies one who neither flattered nor feared any flesh. He, John Knox, followed in the train of John the Baptist. He didn't fear nor flatter any flesh. When he comes to deal with Herod about the indecency, rather the perversion, of Herod's having his brother's wife, it says in the Luke account that he told him all the things that he had done wrong. Imagine that. And I think that's what Jesus is speaking about when he says in Matthew chapter 11 that he was not a court prophet. He wasn't in soft clothing. He wasn't pampered. He wasn't a yes man in the court serving the king. No, when the king was out of line, which Herod was, vis-a-vis the seventh commandment, and from what we surmise, a lot of other commandments, the Baptist didn't shrink back from declaring that and telling him that he was in sin. In John 5, verse 35, you're there, you might as well look at this passage concerning the Baptist. John 5, 35, he was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. Burning and shining lamp. Brethren, if I could spiritualize or allegorize or depart for a moment, if there's two things that are lacking in the Christian pulpit today that must be present, it's light and heat. There's a lot of heat. Guys bluster and yammer on about a whole bunch of stuff. They don't know what they're talking about. We need light. We need the truth. We need exegetical savvy. We need accurate exposition of Scripture. But it can't come out in a suggestive manner. It can't come out in a chatty fashion. He is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make way or make straight the path of the Lord. What's the prophet told? I think it's in Isaiah 59 at verse 1. It may be 58:1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Why? Because sleepy sinners need the voice of the voice of God Most High to ring in their ears. That's the bottom line. Pray that men training for gospel ministry, men that God will raise up, doesn't mean they have to have volume, but they have to have the ability to make known the word of God, not in a suggestive way, not as if it's one recommendation amongst another, but it's in the context of preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. I preached that last Sunday night. My brother made a good observation. We can never divorce 4:2 in 2 Timothy from 4:1. 4:1. The only reason I did separate it was for a matter of time. I wanted to get all those three texts in there. What's 4:1 say? Before Paul gets to the admonition or exhortation or command to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that he is supposed to preach the word, 4:1 gives us the context. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. In other words, when you undertake to speak for God, that means you've been qualified by God. That means it's demonstrable in light of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. That means it's been confirmed by the church that you're a part of. It means that in God's providence, He's provided a place for you to do that. Understand that when you stand in that pulpit and you preach that word, it's not this that ultimately matters, it's Him. It's God and the Lord Jesus Christ who will judge us at His appearing. This is why James 3:1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers." Why? We will receive a stricter judgment. When we put men into Christian ministry that are not qualified, men that aren't light, men that don't have heat, men that can't interpret Scripture or preach it, we're doing an injustice to God, we're doing an injustice to God's people, and we're hurting the poor slob himself. He should go do something he can do. If God intended for Behemoth to fly, He'd put wings on him. That's what Spurgeon says, and he's 100% right. If there's not light and not heat in a pulpit, there's going to be death in the pews. John the Baptist, in the language of John Gill, his light of pure doctrine and of an holy and exemplary conversation shone very visibly and brightly before men. And he burned with strong love and affection for Christ and the souls of men, and with flaming zeal for the honor of God and true religion, and against all sin and profaneness, which he was a faithful reprover of, and for which he lost his life. He did. Remember that sermon? Rolf Barnard calls his sermon on that, the sermon that cost a preacher his head. That's exactly what happened, isn't it? They cut his head off. Why? Because he didn't shrink back. He didn't say, "Well, I'm sorry if I've offended you, Herod, for actually insinuating or telling you that you've broken God's law." He's not going to do that. He's going to do what God calls him to do. He's going to shine as a light. He's going to burn with heat. And he's going to set forth the glory of Jesus Christ. And that, my brethren, is the final application in this message. John was about Jesus. John was about the preeminence of Christ. John the Apostle is in the prologue. John the Baptist is in his historical testimony. It's all about Jesus. If you're not a Christian here this morning, it's not about John the Baptist. It's about the one to whom John the Baptist pointed. It's about Jesus. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We'll see that, God willing, next week. He is the one that came to live, and he lived for us just as much as he died for us. Why do we need his life? Because we're miserable sinners. We're disobedient to God. We've transgressed his law. Remember, I mentioned in Galatians chapter 3, at least alluding to it, the demand of God's law is to do all things that are commanded by it. We do none of the things that are commanded by it. So in the life of Christ, he obeys the Father. So that when he is done with that redemptive work, it's the life of righteousness. It's imputed to us, and it's received by faith alone. So we need the life of Christ in obedience to his Father. But we need the death as well. The apostle says in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. This is why the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All of that captures what the Old Testament knew. We don't enter into the presence of God except through a bloody knife and a smoking altar. We don't enter into the presence of God without blood atonement. We don't enter into the presence of God without first having been cleansed. And so the life of Christ answers to our need for a righteousness that avails with God. The death of Christ avails for our need to be forgiven for the sins committed against God. But lo and behold, Christ does that, and he's raised the third day because death had no dominion over him. So if you're not a believer here today, my message to you is not go out and try harder. Go out and be better. Go out and do what God's law says. Now there's a sense where everybody should do that, but that's not the way of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's why it's good news. That's why it's not good advice. It's not self-help. It's not moral reformation. It's not try a little bit harder. But it's the good news of Christ having been crucified, having been raised, such that those who look to him in faith will be saved. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this testimony of the Baptist concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and what a glorious Christ he is, and what a wonderful mission he accomplished in that first coming. And we look forward to his second coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead.
And our desire, our hope, and our prayer is all that we know and love would be believing on him, that we would be covered in his righteousness, that we would have been forgiven of our sin, and that we would hear ultimately that acceptance by the Father on that day of judgment. Not because of our good works, not because of what we've accomplished, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for sinners. God, may people believe this by your grace and for your glory. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. We'll close with a brief time of meditation.